Our scripture reading is taken from 2 Kings. Second Kings 6, and we'll start reading at verse 23. 2 Kings 6, verses 23 to 7, verse 2. Second Kings 6, verse 23, we read the following words. Then the king of Israel, prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all this his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So he boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her the next day, 'Give your son, that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Then he said, "God do so to me. And more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent the man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he says, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that our hope and our salvation is in Jesus. And for many of us, talking about Jesus is something that we've done all our life. We're used to hearing the name of Jesus, but I was in the gathering this past week when a woman started speaking, that she'd had visitors, and to those visitors she started sharing about Jesus Christ. And as she explained about Jesus, who Jesus was for her, and what he meant for her, now, she'd come to know Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. She became excited about it. It was something so wonderful, she said, about knowing Jesus and explaining to other people about Jesus. He's somebody real. And he ought to be real to each one of us because the Spirit that Jesus Christ has sent out dwells in us to direct us to Jesus, to Christ. For we say that Christ dwells in us, and we dwell in Christ through his Spirit. That we are living a life in Christ and according to the will of Christ. And this is good news. And for all those who receive, all those who follow Jesus Christ, it's the good news. It's the only way to salvation. It's the only truth. It's the only way that we can come to God. There's no life without Jesus Christ. We cannot live a true life without Jesus Christ. And we confess Jesus Christ died for all of our sins, both past, present, and future. We have our life in Jesus Christ. Now, what does this have to do with the passage that we have before us? First of all, in verse 23, what we saw last week, this great feast that the king of Israel prepared for this band of raiders that had come into Israel in order to capture Elisha. He wanted to send out this special elite troop, surround the place where Elisha was, and take him by force and bring him back to the land of Syria. He was a traitor. He was telling the king of Israel everything that the king of Israel is planning, that the king of Syria is planning. Every time he'd send out a band into the land of Israel, the king of Israel would know about it. And this frustrated the king of Syria. And when he found that it was Elisha, he decided, I will get Elisha. But as we saw, God caused blindness to these raiders. They couldn't see. And then Elisha brings him into the capital city. And there's the king of Israel saying, what should I do with them? Should I kill them all? And Elisha says, how could you kill all these people? These are captives. If you had captured them, would you kill them? No, prepare a feast for them. And so the king of Israel, as we see in the verse before us, prepares a great feast for them. And they ate and drank. And he sent them away, and they went to their master. And you can see the master saying, well, where's Elisha? How did the excursion go? Didn't you get him? Did you guys fail? And he says, we encountered Elisha. But when we saw Elisha, we were surrounded by the troops of Israel, and there was nothing that we could do. And then the king of Israel prepared a great feast for us, and we ate and we drank, and he sent us back to the land of Syria. We ate and we drank in the land of plenty. God preparing a table for his enemies so they could see that God is a God who's over all things, that God is a God of life, that God is a God of blessing. And the enemies of Israel could see it with their own eyes. They could touch it. They could eat it. They could drink of it. So much pointing to the final feast that Jesus Christ will have with his people, the wedding feast, when we'll eat with our Lord and we'll celebrate the goodness of God, that he has granted us eternal life in the most heavenly places, that this life that we live in this world is not all that there is, but there's something so much more and so much better. But we live in this world. We're so bound to this world. We're bound to that which we do in this world. And we place so many hopes in this world and what we have and what we do. How can we accumulate? How can we get ahead? That sometimes that heavenly vision can become clouded, can seem distant. And as that heavenly vision, that final feast that we will have with our Lord, we'll celebrate his goodness in the most heavenly places, can seem so far away. And as that joy in being God's presence forevermore, seen him face to face, dims, that can also affect our relationship to Jesus. And the meaning of being in Jesus, daily recognizing what that means for us, can seem so distant as well, as we become so involved in the world in which we live. For these soldiers, this band of raiders, to be sitting there, captured, eating and drinking. This is unreal. No one's ever done this for us before. And the question that came to the mind, why is this happening? Why are we eating? Why are we drinking? Why are we being sent back to the land of Syria? And they reported to the king of Syria what had happened. And it's interesting, that little note that they put at the end, especially when we read verse 24, what happens afterwards, and commentaries talk about this. Is this chronological order, or are these events taking place in different times, and what we see in verse 24 happened beforehand? If it indeed is in chronological order, then first of all, we see in verse 23 that so the bands of Syria raiders came no more into the land of Israel. And then 24, and it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. We can say there's a difference between what's going on here. First of all, in verse 23, it's the bands, groups of people, terrorists, entering into the land of Israel, causing all kinds of damage, doing all kinds of wrong things, disturbing the people, terrorizing the people. And in verse 24, we realize it's the whole troop, King Syria and all his men. It could also be that in verse 23, we're talking about is bands of raiders, another band being sent out to capture Elisha. The experience that the king of Syria had with Elisha is, we're not going to get him. If he can give blindness to our eyes, if he can lead us where he will, and right into the hands of the king of Israel, it's not worth trying. This time they gave him a feast. Next time, he could just kill them all. And so we read in verse 24 that he sends all of his troops, a blitz. If we're going to enter into the land of Syria, no longer just bands of men, a group here and a group there, but we'll come with everything we've got, and we'll capture, we'll destroy the land of Israel. And when we compare verse 23 and verse 24, we can see that in the king of Syria, his plans are an utter success. He comes into Israel, and he says he besieges Samaria, and he surrounds all of Samaria, and nothing can come in, and nothing can come out. And the city starves in the hands of the king of Syria. There's also a few other little words that's at the very beginning of verse 24 that we should note. For it says, and it happened. And it happened. Now that's the way we speak. Things happen. This year it happens to be that the lake level of Lake Ontario is very high. Why? Because it happened to rain a lot. Things happen in this world. All kinds of things happen in the world. And here we read about the king of Syria sending out this massive troop, and it happens. These things happen. There's powers within this world that are the forces that are at work, the forces in the economy, the forces in the weather, the forces between the different nations, all these different powers that are at work doing all these things. And things happen in this world. Something happens, there's a terrorist attack in Europe. Something happens that there are accidents. Something happens that a plane falls out of the sky. And then we know it's God's covenantal people. That things just don't happen by chance. Because chance is nothing. Nothing happens by luck. I'm pretty lucky today. I have bad luck. Things just aren't going well. I'm unlucky. That's the way the world speaks. But nothing happens by luck, because luck can do absolutely nothing, because luck doesn't exist. Everything happens by a God who exists, who is over all things, who is the creator of the world, of the earth, of the seas, of the heavens, of all that there is. And it's not just that he created all things, like a clockmaker makes a clock and then winds it up and puts it down and allows it to just go by itself. But rather, not only did God create all things, but he's intimately involved in everything that happens in creation. It's under his control. He's the God who's over all things. He's the God who is in all things. He's the God who controls every single movement of every single atom in this world. So when you read about this whole matter of the king of Syria raising up this great army, it's all under God's control. He has his reasons. Especially when we see verse 24 following verse 23. First, the king of Israel is able to give a great big banquet for the band of raiders from Syria. And then Ben-Hadad comes back with all of his men. And there's nothing to eat. And they surround the city. And they stay there. And nothing can come in. And nothing can come out. And the people starve. There's nothing to be had. There's no trafficking of goods. There's no business. There's no buying. There's no selling. Or almost no buying and no selling. For there are those who, in the midst of the most dire circumstances, can make a lot of money. And you read about those people there in Samaria. They're making gold. They're making silver. They're selling donkey heads. They're selling dove dung. And they're making silver, gold, on the selling of this stuff to the starving people who are seeking to eat anything, find anything they can eat, but there's nothing to eat. These people take advantage of the situation and they enrich themselves. So even as we see this dire famine, at the same time, we see these people taking advantage of others, and it reminds us. And also the story we read about these two women with these two sons. And they come to an agreement. First, they'll eat one son. And after that, they'll eat the other son. So they eat the one son, but the other woman hides her son. And the other lady's not able to eat it. What are we reading these words? We read about the depravity of man's heart. When everything's going well, when we're able to give feasts even for our enemies, when business is good, when I'm making a lot of money, when I have all my needs met and more, it's so easy to say, to live a more or less good life, a relatively good life, to treat my neighbor well, to be a decent kind of guy, a decent kind of person, to have a good reputation, to be a person who's well known, who's helping the neighborhood, who's helping the city, who belongs to the Lions Club. A person someone can respect because I'm doing all kinds of good things. I'm donating money for different causes. As long as my bank accounts are full, as long as I have my vacations, as long as I have everything my heart could want, we can be pretty decent. We can look pretty good. But the depravity of Israel comes to fore when things become bad. Here, the test of faith comes to the fore, becomes evident who we really are. And there's those who see the situation and are ready. They're going to make money, lots of money, silver, gold. Others who are willing to kill other people, their own children, in order to eat them so they may live. The depravity in man's heart comes out. The true Israel, not the true Israel in the sense of those who serve the Lord, but the true Israel in the sense of those who live in their depravity, their sin, and their evil. And as we read this story, we should look at our hearts and ask ourselves, and how are we doing? What's our heart like? What are we hiding in our heart? We can appear so decent. We can look so good, especially on Sunday mornings. But the devil is all the time working on us. He's trying to find a way to enter into our hearts. And once he enters into our hearts, to besiege our hearts, to close the door so that nothing from the Lord can come in. That our eyes start to go closed, our ears start to get stopped, and our hearts start to harden to good counsel, and we can cover it up, saying, I'm pretty good, I'm doing well, it's not so bad, everybody's doing it. And we can start to slip and to slide into a life that's relatively decent, a life like everybody else, a life where I can protect my goods, my physical goods. But our heart starts to become more and more enamored with that which we have. It happens through the will of God that the king of Syria comes into the land of Israel and besieges Samaria. And as we see everything happening in our society, as we see our society sliding quicker and quicker away from our Lord, as we see laws being passed that are nibbling away at our freedoms, that are raising concerns about whether we as Christians are even accepted within our society, or whether our society, little by little, is rising itself up against us as the people of God, we need to ask ourselves, where's my heart? How am I doing? Am I truly living in Christ? Is Christ real for me? Do I really love Jesus? Or do we see the threats of the world, the threats of the Ben-Hadads, nibbling away at what we have, and we become concerned? This is going to affect my bank account if I stand up. This is going to affect my freedoms if I stand up for Jesus. Can I really say that I believe in Jesus Christ in certain places? Can I say I believe in the Bible and I'm going to teach the Bible to my children in certain places? Will I stand firm upon the foundation of my faith, the Word of God? Or will it happen that we'll start to look for ways to live in society and at the same time quiet our conscience so that we can exist with those around us and not be noticed? As it happens, Ben-Hadad comes in and he lays a siege. But we must recognize it doesn't happen by chance. God is allowing this to happen. He's testing the hearts of the king of Israel and the people of Israel. Even as you see the king of Israel walking upon the wall in his royal robes, he looks pretty good. He's still eating. He's still in control. As a matter of fact, as the siege gets worse and worse and no one's eating anymore, and things are getting more and more desperate, what we can gather from this, that the king of Israel is eating, and he is going to stay in power no matter what happens. If every single person in Samaria has to die, as long as he can resist and resist and resist, and hopefully the Syrians will go away, rather than recognizing the strength of the enemy and sending out emissaries to say, let's negotiate this. Remember that time that I gave feast to your raiders? Let's talk. We've got to do something. My people are dying. We see the king of Israel standing firm over my dead body. They're going to enter into Samaria. We see people dying all around them. Until the story about these two ladies, and this one baby that's eaten and the other one that's hidden, suddenly the king of Israel's heart is touched in some way, but not by the Spirit of God. He sees human suffering in his face. And he tears his robe, and he's wearing sackcloth underneath his robes. Not evident in front of all the people, but underneath his robes. But what is his answer? What does he say as the cause of this famine? We can go to those in verse 30. It says again, those, now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by the wall, the people looked, and there was underneath, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body, and he says, God, do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today, before the people of Israel, hearing the story of this woman, what's his conclusion? It's the church's fault. It's those true believers. And it's the head of those true believers, the head of the prophets. It's Elisha. It's his fault. And since it's his fault, we will behead him. That'll close his mouth. That'll keep him from operating. But what's the king of Israel saying? He's saying the problem with Israel is the word of God. The problem with Israel is the voice of God. The problem of Israel is God himself and the people seeking to listen to the word of God. We must exterminate the word of God. We must silence preachers. We don't want God in our midst. And so indirectly, or more directly we could say, the king of Israel is accusing God. He's saying, yes, things happen. It happens by God, but God is not on our side. So God do so to me, and more also, the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. But Elisha says in verse 32, but Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, in order to get him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? What's Elisha doing? He's going back to what we just read before, what we saw last week. He gives blindness. Remember, Elisha could close the eyes, or God closed the eyes of this band of raiders that had come to get Elisha. And again, Elisha calls upon God to detain the messenger so they could not take away his head. But he says, and he says it very clearly, do you see the son of a murderer? The king of Israel is nothing more than a murderer. He's killing us. He's killing the people of Samaria. He has only one thing in his head. That's how to get ahead for himself. How can he stay in power? He's the murderer. He's the reason why everybody is dying. Him and all those who follow him, all those who have rejected the proclamation of the word of God. It's his fault. It's his sin. It's his evil. When we see things happening around us, and we say, what's going to happen to me? What's my future going to be like? What will happen to my children? First of all, we need to address the matter of our own heart. Where is sin within me? Have I sinned? And we can say, we sin and we sin daily. And have we come to our Lord and say, oh, Heavenly Father, I have sinned against you and I have sinned against heaven. Forgive me for all of my sins and help me that I may have a pure heart, that I may seek to live for your glory and your honor. May I listen to your word. May I be strengthened by your Holy Spirit, and may I live my life in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May I live in Christ, and may the power of Christ dwell in me richly. Bless me with your word. Bless me with a love for your laws and your commandments, and direct me by your Holy Spirit to live more and more and more like you. And as we come and we draw closer and closer to our God, finding our strength in God, we will be able to identify where sin dwells in the lives of others. And when those around us seek to cut off those who proclaim the word of God, may we say, the reason they do this, the reason these things are happening, is because they have rejected the word of God. They refuse to bow to the evidence, the clear evidence in Scripture, that there is a God in heaven and that this God speaks. And he speaks to us and he can be heard. They have ears to hear, but they refuse to hear. Eyes to see, but they refuse to see. Their hearts are hardened. And then we pray. And we pray, Lord, protect us from this evil. May you continue to provide for us as you provided for Elisha. As the king of Israel sends people to behead him. And as you provided for your own son, as he was placed on the cross of Calvary, the people rejecting him, rejecting not only the proclamation of the word, but rejecting the word that was made flesh. And as Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, he recognizes, abandoned by his Father to suffer the sins of all those who believe in him, of the world, suffering the agonies of hell, the separation from his Father, so we can be freed from this suffering, from the wrath of God against sin, that we can indeed dwell with Jesus forevermore. Elisha says, "Do you see how the son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" Verse 33, "And while he was still talking with them, there was a messenger coming down by him. And then the king said, 'Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" What do we see in this passage? The king of Israel comes. He's following the messenger that is to behead Elisha. And he comes into the room and he says clearly, evidently, with the most clearest words possible, "Why should I wait for the Lord? Why should I serve the Lord? The Lord has rejected us. Why should I serve him? I will go to other places. I refuse to submit to the word of God." Our God is in control. He's in control of all things. He's never been out of control. But we are to live holy lives before his face. When we reject the word of God, we will suffer. When our nations reject the word of God, it will suffer. The evidence is clear, both in Scripture and all around us. At the same time, our God is a merciful God. And as we go into verse chapter 7, we see the mercy of God extended for a time more. God will prove. God will show. God will reveal that he is the one who is in control of all things. And when he decides to lift the siege, that he can do it. It's under his control. It doesn't just happen by chance. It's not just suddenly, good luck, they left. For Elisha then speaks the word of God. And as he speaks the word of God, we can see God being so merciful with the king of Israel, with the people of Israel, showing again that he is the one in control. For Elisha says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." These are the words of the Lord. And these words go out today as well. When you think of 150 years of celebration of Canada's independence, we can say, Canada, listen. Listen to the word of God. There's still time to repent. There's still time to believe. But listen. Our God is in control. We don't have to continue to go down the path that we're going. There is a God who will deliver. But repent and believe and turn. Embrace the commandments of God. Embrace the law of God. He indeed is in control of all things, and he will deliver according to his good pleasure, because he's the God who can shut the heavens and he can provide bread to eat, so we may eat and celebrate the goodness of our Lord. But even as Elisha declares the word of God, God will deliver. God will provide. There'll be barley. There'll be lots to eat, fine flour. We'll have a feast. There'll be abundant. It's going to be as cheap as it can get. We see the stance of the officer on whose hand the king of Israel leaned, who answers the man of God and says, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? I don't believe it. I don't believe it." Unbelief. Unbelief in the proclamation of the word of God He doesn't believe that God can do it. And what does Elisha say? In fact, you shall see it. And these words are repeated a number of times when it happens. In fact, you shall see it with your eyes. You shall see it, but you shall not eat of it. Last week we celebrated the Lord's Supper. We held the bread. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of Jesus Christ was broken for the complete remission of all of our sins. We lift up the cup that we bless, the cup of blessing. Take, drink, remember, and believe that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the complete remission of all of our sins. Elisha says to this man, you'll see bread from heaven. God pouring forth abundance. You'll see. But you will not be able to take. You will not be able to eat. You will be cursed. You have refused Jesus as Lord and Savior. And as we come to the nations, as we come to the peoples around us, we hold up Jesus. We say, look at Jesus. He's the feast. Take of him. Eat of him. Believe in him. And your sins will be forgiven. Listen to Jesus. Listen to the word of God. For Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. He's life. He's the truth. There's no other way to the Father. There's no other way to God. There's no other way to the one who can provide us with blessings. Without Jesus, you cannot eat. And you cannot have your sins forgiven. And you cannot be blessed. Those who have been born again, the community of the born again, the twice born, there lies in the blessings, the hope for the nations around us. And may we, as we read the Word of God, as we listen to the Word of God, may our hearts be quickened, be warmed. May we hold fast to the hope that God has granted to us. May we indeed believe and believe knowing that our lives are in God's hands. And one day we'll feast with the Lamb of God in the most heavenly places. May God indeed bless us and grant us that hope. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Holy God, we see the nations around us. We see the peoples around us. We see our own nation. And they reject you, Lord. They reject Jesus. When they hear the name of Jesus, they're offended. They find that offensive to their ears. That someone could say, the way to the Father is by the Son. Those who believe in him, and only if they believe in him, will they have life. That's for them very offensive. That's being exclusive. That's being intolerant. But Lord God, your word says that. It extols us to put our hope in Jesus Christ. They may have their faith, but we believe in the one and true only God who has granted us life. And we say we believe that that is good. That's good news. That's true blessings. That's life. That's life in abundance. That's eternal life. And that life we can enjoy. We can only enjoy in Jesus. Bless us, O Lord God. Bless each and every one of us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.